It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of legalism. All right, the local church is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God provides where positive believers can assemble together under the privacy of their own priesthood with a bare minimum of distractions so that they can consider the eternal issues of the Word of God. We recognize that God is faithful to provide the truth for those who are interested in the truth, but we recognize that for the others who are not, God is under no obligation to provide anything for them up to and including salvation if they are not positive. And so, therefore, positive volition phase one, God always takes care of. We know that no one is dropping through the cracks spiritually, that God's plan is eternal, and that he has made every provision for the salvation of positive volition. As Jesus said, all he has given me will come to me, and I will raise it up on the last day, and I lose nothing. And so, therefore, what is true phase one also is true phase two. God provides the truth for those who are diligent about it, for those who want it, for those who will avail of themselves of it. Even in these last days, we have the opportunity to take in the pure gold of Bible doctrine, the same doctrines by which the great believers of old lived their lives. And we recognize that they have been vindicated. We have seen their vindication in the scriptures, but ultimately will be vindicated in phase three, which is the most important. So having assembled together, which is the first order of the day, the next order is to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and so therefore one must be rightly related to him in order to effectively take in the truth and to understand what we are covering. So it's time to rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and then anything else you need to do beyond that now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that your eternal plan will reach fruition, that it is advancing on its preordained course, and that you will bring all things together at the right time in order to advance your plan into the next stage. We know that the next major stage will be the rapture of the church, followed by Daniel's 70th week, and then, of course, the second advent, the return of your Son to planet Earth, an event for which we all exceedingly long. We thank you for the grace you provide along the way as we live in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of legalism. This stems from the fact that we are studying in the Gospel of Mark the Pharisees, who were the predominant proponents of legalism under the Jewish system, and had become entrenched in Israel to the point where it really affected everything and everyone at some level. And so as Jesus comes into the world, manifesting a spirit of grace, manifesting a doctrine of grace, and promoting love of God from the heart in the inner man rather than an external attachment to a set of rules which, quote, please God, they came to blows. Jesus was at odds with these people, that is clear, and they were at odds with him. And there was not going to be peace. This is one of the things the believer has to recognize in the angelic conflict. There are just situations in which you are not going to have peace, and you have to come to grips with that. There are some people you cannot reconcile with no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do. There are fundamental spiritual issues that separate us from other people. And we make no apologies for these issues. We acknowledge they are there. And while we harbor no animosity towards those who are legalistic, we still point out the fallacy of their error. We still point out that they should not engage in this. The scripture does not sanction this. And that ultimately, if one pursues a legalistic lifestyle, they will end up a legalist at odds with the principles of grace, which is the title and principle of God's plan, and at odds with other believers that are grace-oriented. We all stumble in many ways, so therefore we have to recognize that no one is going to be perfect. We do not expect people to be perfect, but when they begin to institute and implement systems of legalism that are indefensible from the scriptural standpoint, we are forced to take a stand. Whether we want to or not, we have to stand up in the angelic conflict and say, enough is enough, this far and no farther. Here is the line in the sand, and if you are going to pursue legalism at some level, you are going to lose my fellowship and the fellowship of other oriented positive believers. We recognize, again, too, that legalism is just one extreme of the spiritual spectrum, the other one being lasciviousness, the other side of the coin, the reality that some people, in their zeal to avoid legalism, ultimately simply began to cater to the STA in the name of spiritual freedom. That we do not endorse either. That is an extreme that is the polar opposite of legalism, but again, we cannot at this point deal with every fallacy and foible and failure we find in the angelic conflict. We will deal at this point with the legalism, particularly as Jesus faced it and as we face it today. So we are under major point four. Legalism is antithetical to grace, and that is an important factor if grace is that important in God's plan. Anything that's antithetical to grace has got to be problematic. And we've gotten some way into this. We stopped, I believe, on point F. While we acknowledge there is a place for works in the life of the believer. Now, we have to maintain a distinction between legalism, the overt orientation and working out of a legal system that does not stem from the Word of God, and application of doctrine. Both involve works. One work is correct. One work is incorrect. One work orients one to God, one work disorients one to God. And so we make a distinction between legalism and applying the doctrine as found in the Scripture. Legalism consists of man-made prohibitions and man-made commands that do not stem from the source of Scripture. And very often, as we point out, and we'll continue to point out here, I know I have a point dedicated to this, that the sometimes this is just a matter of taking a scriptural principle and running too far with it, and taking it beyond the bounds with which it was intended. There are boundaries on all things. We have boundaries on our volition. We have boundaries on our freedom. While we acknowledge that volition exists, we also recognize that God's overruling will can take your volition out of the game if he so chooses. And we acknowledge that we have boundaries in every area of life, and that boundaries are, in effect, beneficial for people. This is one of the big problems we have with the modern generation. Children are being raised without boundaries, and they need them, definitely need them. In their formative years, they have to learn that there are boundaries in life. If they do not, they are raised in a permissive environment where boundaries are never an issue, then they will grow up to be very maladjusted young adults, and finally maladjusted adults. And so we recognize that God forces all of us to operate within boundaries. Now, we recognize that biblical boundaries are not legalism. That's a whole different ballgame. Biblical boundaries are safe. They are there for our protection. Legalism is, again, man-made. It is there in an attempt to control us. And that we will stand against as long as I am here. So we acknowledge there's a place for works in the life of the believer. We understand the necessity of phase two follow-through and application of doctrine. We are not here simply to fill up our notebooks, to have our doctrines alphabetized, all the books of the Bible in neat order, and have a doctrinal library that surpasses that of Alexandria, Egypt in its heyday. And that's not why we're here. It doesn't end with that. We recognize it certainly begins with knowledge, because my people perish for lack of knowledge, that we have to have some knowledge. And this is where that all starts. But we also recognize James and other passages are quite clear that follow-through is expected in terms of the application of that knowledge. So we also recognize that these works must proceed from the grace of God and an understanding of Bible doctrine. These are not just arbitrary works that people go and do. Men have demonstrated themselves to be very arbitrary and very capricious when it comes to the plan of God. They have, in some cases, abandoned the local church and substituted some other organization in their zeal, quote, to please God. They have abandoned certain doctrinal principles and substituted others. In many cases, they reject authority and substitute their own authority for the authority of the royal chain of command. And that is spiritual anarchy. But that doesn't get the job done spiritually. So again, we recognize that the biblical boundaries, the grace of God has provided an understanding of doctrine for us to apply. That is one thing. Adding to all that is quite another. So one, Abraham passed the test of sacrificing Isaac by virtue of his faith in God in general, and the doctrine of resurrection in particular. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, one of the things we see is what we've always emphasized, and that is that the Christian life is fought in a 6-inch space between your ears. It is a warfare of viewpoint. It is a warfare of thought. And the right thoughts can win. The wrong thoughts, they're inevitably probably going to lose. And so if one thinks the right things, there is certainly a much better chance that they will say and do the right things. There's no guarantee. We recognize there can be a breakdown at any point in this. But one thing is for darn sure, and that is that if you don't think the right thing, you're very likely not going to say or do the right thing. That it all begins in the thinking. And in a sense, everything begins in the thinking. If you think you are defeated, you are defeated. If you think you can win, you can likely win. It depends on your mental attitude. It depends on your approach. And so all of this starts up here, right in the brain computer. And so this is why we seek to reprogram our brain computers with the thinking of God. Because if we're going to be successful in the angelic conflict, the most successful person, I would assume, is God. And if God is successful and we are to emulate God, then we have to have a system whereby we can do that. And God has established the system for us. We don't have to guess about it. It is the local church. It is the function of the pastor-teacher. It is the teaching of doctrine. It is the positive volition of the congregation. And it is the follow-through and application as we seek to please God. But how are we going to please God? First, you've got to think the right things. That's where it starts. And of course, this is all antithetic to legalism, which says you just got to go do things. And if you do things, then God will be happy with you. And that, in a sense, is one of the breakdowns in the fundamentalists. Not all fundies did this, but many of them. That was sort of the idea, was keep them busy. Just keep them busy. If they're busy, they might not get into trouble. Now, they might not be accomplishing anything in terms of God and his plan. They're not applying doctrine and fellowship and all that, but they're busy. And if you're busy, a busy believer to the Southern Baptist was a good believer. And so, and I'm talking about the group I was in, I'm sure there are variations on the theme where they don't stress it as much. Well, Abraham thought the right things. This is what got him through the test. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Obviously, a great type in terms of typology of the Father and what he did for the world. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So how did he get through this? He considered. He ran it through his thought processes. He rolled this over in his head and he considered the following issues. God has made these promises to me. Now, can God lie? No. Okay, God cannot lie, therefore the promises must be true. If the promises are true, then all my descendants are going to be named through Isaac. Isaac is the child of the promise. So therefore, nothing can happen to Isaac. And so Abraham recognized this, and then when God said, oh, you want to bet something can happen to Isaac, I'll order you to sacrifice him. Now, God had no intentions, obviously, of Abraham killing his son. But one of the things this did demonstrate was that Abraham held on to God's blessings with an open hand. As we encourage believers to do, God may bless you and you may have wonderful things, and that's all fine and good, and we're all for that, but don't get too attached to them. Always recognize that everything is temporal. Everything you've got, you can just ride above it, destined to perish, because it is. And how much of it will you take with you into phase three? No bank accounts, no details, no cars, no houses, no nothing. All you're going to take with you is what you've sent ahead in terms of SG3 and what doctrine you have. That's all you're taking. So Abraham considered, okay, if Isaac is invincible, and God can't lie, so Isaac must be safe. Okay, and he wants me to kill him. Well, there's only one way out of this. God will have to raise him from the dead. And that's exactly Abraham's doctrinal logic, and it was exactly spot on. And God vindicated and blessed that thinking. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The type being that Isaac was as good as dead, which is a type of Christ who actually did die. The Father delivered up his own son all the way. And, of course, all types, all analogies, as we know, break down, because Isaac didn't really have to die to be a type of Christ. He submitted himself willingly to the hand of his father. We don't see Isaac resisting in the situation where Abraham is about to sacrifice him. We don't see Abraham resisting the will of God. We see them obediently complying. Well, two, Rahab made her application of hiding the spies based on her faith in God and the understanding that God was going to give the land to the Jews. Not only her land, but all the land. And so they recognized, I didn't put the verse here, but that's verse 31 of the same chapter, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so Rahab recognizes doctrinally God is coming, in a sense, through the people of the Jews. And the Jews are going to get this land. We saw what he did to Egypt. Well, Rahab took note and said, if God did that to Egypt, the most powerful empire on the nation at that time, or empire on the planet, what can he do to us? Well, it didn't take her long to put two and two together and figure out, I want to come down on God's side on this one. And so she did. The only one out of all those people in Jericho. That's another reason why Jericho was completely under the ban. They were completely enmeshed in evil. There wasn't anything there worth saving. And God told the Jews, wipe it all out. With one exception. Rahab the prostitute, she gets saved. Well, gee, it is growth in grace and knowledge that allows the believers to understand what constitutes sin and how to deal with it. Further, it instructs believers with respect to the freedoms they enjoy under the principle of grace. Galatians 5, 1 and 13. And legalism just simply wants to take away your freedom. Legalism becomes just like the government in that regard. They are the spiritual government that's here to protect us from ourselves. Galatians 5:1 here, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It wasn't for legalism. It wasn't for external observances. It was so you could freely serve God as you understand his plan. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And this is what legalism is. Legalism is a form of spiritual slavery. And as we know, it sucked the life out of the Jews, and it'll suck the life out of anybody that embraces it. And there was no, in sense, we understand, there was very little spontaneous service to God at the first advent when Jesus and John the Baptist showed up. They were going through the religious motions. Also, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Recognizing the insidious nature of the STA, I can rationalize this as, oh, well, this is just my freedom in Christ. No, really, bank robbery is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. And pick out any other sin. I pick something ludicrous that none of us have done, hopefully. I never want to assume too much. You pick out something, but it's the same as true in any other STA activity. If you rationalize it with, well, this is just my freedom in Christ, well, the goal is through love, serving one another. That's the goal. H, while grace does not condone sin, it accepts the reality that the STA is functional and active throughout the believer's phase too, and makes every provision necessary so the believer can grow spiritually to maturity. And guess what? It isn't a list of rules. It's not a list of rules on how-tos, what to do. Let's envision every given situation that someone may face and have an answer for it. You can't. You have to rely on basic doctrinal principles and reason logically, rationally, and doctrinally to a conclusion about a given situation. But yet the Pharisees didn't want to do this. They wanted to have a rule for everything in advance so you didn't even have to think. Well, how are you going to serve God without thinking? What are you doing? I'm serving God. Are you using your brain? No. I don't have to. The Pharisees have all the rules lined out for me. All I've got to do is obey them. As long as I obey the Pharisees, I'm cool. And I'm cool with God. Don't come in here, Jesus, messing my thinking up with this idea that I should think doctrine. And I should apply from the heart. No. And so the legalist is violently opposed to that because, let's face it, there's a certain amount of comfort within thinking you know you have the answer to every situation. And the fact is, we don't have the answers for every situation. We have many situations that come about that are unique, that have their own little twists and turns, and have their own little deals in them that we can't anticipate. And so what we have to do is, okay, well now, and so I don't spend my time sitting around worrying about what if. What if thus and such happens? First, as I've already said, that's going to be chapter one of my book, Things They Didn't Teach Me About the Ministry in Seminary. And it's not going to, and chapter one is going to be all the things that you think will never happen in a local church. Because you think, well, that won't happen in a sound doctrinal church. Oh, my God. We've lived through it. We've seen it. You never know what's going to happen. You can think people are sound in the faith, squared away, then one day just they're off like a bottle rocket. Well, it happens. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He didn't say so that you won't sin, because he knows you're going to sin. He's aware of that. He's already told you that. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar. So John's not saying, look, sinless perfection is the goal. And some people have gotten into that. So he says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. If you take these principles and apply them and stay in fellowship, you will avoid sin at a certain level. Will you avoid it perfectly? No. Then what do you do? Well, that's the issue. Grace has the issue, has the results and the response to how do I deal with sin? I deal with it with rebound. That's the only way I can deal with it. Because rebound is the only grace principle by which I can get back in fellowship. It's not a list of things. Okay, when you sin, do these five things. No, do these four, two things. Whatever it is. And you got to just do these things. Nope. God says do this. And this has no merit whatsoever for you. The merit is not coming from you. The merit comes from my son, his sacrifice, and my forgiveness. The merit lies with me, not with you. That's grace. So, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate in this context means a defense attorney. And when you sin, there's a charge against you. The defense attorney steps up and said, I've already paid for that sin. Case dismissed. Same thing every time. Just like you would in any good legal system if the crime has been paid for. We understand the law of double jeopardy. If someone has been convicted of a sin and is in, as it were, hell, as that's where Jesus essentially went, separation from the Father, then God doesn't have to deal with that again. He's dealt with it. And 1 John 1:9, of course, is the principle of rebound. Well, many believers have fallen into the trap of believing that the pursuit of sinlessness is the goal of the Christian way of life. However, this is refuted by the Apostle John. We see that in verse 8, which emphasizes if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. That's pretty good self-deception to think that you don't have a sin nature. And then if we say we have not sinned. And by the way, note that John doesn't say they. He's talking to believers and he's including himself within this. If even I say this, we might say. If I say I have no sin nature, I'm deceiving myself, just as you are. John lumps himself in with believers, and one of the things you have to, it's kind of important to pay attention to the pronouns when you're dealing with the scripture, because interpretation is key to that. For instance, James will use the pronoun we when he wants to include himself with those he's rebuking, Because he's sometimes rebuking himself as well. And then other times he'll say, you. You adulteresses. He's claiming, I'm not a spiritual adulteress. I'm not in love with the cosmos like you are. And he makes a distinction in his writings, and so does John. He said, if we say we have no sin, we believers, we members of God's family, then we're deceived, obviously. So, legalism supplants the grace of God in the Christian way of life with some brand of relative self-righteousness and seeks to bring believers into bondage, denying them the very freedoms that God provides. Galatians 2, 3, and 4. Legalism is an enemy of grace, and it is an enemy of freedom. There is no freedom under the legalistic system. You're not allowed to think for yourself. Well, we're not going to have here as long as I'm here. You have to think for yourself. Galatians 2, 3, and 4. Not even Titus. Now here he gets into this principle of going up some 14 years after his first trip to Jerusalem. He goes up again and he submits the doctrines that he's been teaching to the other apostles. Not because he has to. He makes that very plain. Not because I have to. But I just want to confirm that what I am teaching is consistent with what the same revelations these men have gotten and are teaching. And that demonstrates Paul's great humility. Paul wasn't afraid to submit his work for peer review and have it shot down, even possibly. That was one of his things. I might be running, verse 2, or had run in vain. And so Paul's not afraid of that type of approach. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in. See, this is another whole thing. Legalists like to spy on you. They want to know what you're doing. This is part of the reason why legalists are so nosy. Because they need to know what's going on in order to maintain their control over the situation. And I think as a human being, one of the things we strive for is to have a modicum, and in some cases a total control over what's going on in our lives, because if it's out of control, it makes us feel out of control, and that's not a good feeling. And so we want to have some control, but we have to realize where the boundaries of that control lie. There are things that are going to happen that are beyond your control. You can't do anything about them. And while that's frustrating, we have to learn to live with that. Learn to control the things we can that are appropriate to control, not to control things that we shouldn't be. And then let the other things go that we can't control. So it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And had they submitted to this deal of circumcising Gentiles, that would have gone down the slope and the whole church would have ended up in legalism. Because that would have opened the door to a floodgate of stupidity. If the Gentiles have to be circumcised, well then, don't they have to obey the dietary code? Don't they have to sacrifice at the temple? Don't they have to do all these other things? And of course, biblical Christianity says no. But false doctrine, legalists say yes, they do. And so they would have come under the power of these people. But Paul says, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. See, there are men like Paul who stood up against this junk. And even when it irritated and alienated certain people, Paul didn't care. At that level, that's where you got to have a thick skin and be able to deal with this kind of stuff and move on. And it may cost you a few relationships. Well, do I really want a relationship with a hardcore legalist? I mean, what good is that going to do me spiritually? None that I can see. So here, again, the idea is bringing believers into bondage. K, this attacks the freedom of volition, attempts to read the thoughts and intents of the heart, and seeks to impose relative righteousness over the true righteousness that comes from the free will application of Bible doctrine under the privacy of the royal priesthood. And that, as Paul tells Timothy, is our goal. The goal of our instruction. We have a goal we shoot for. And that is to teach you the doctrine so that you can freely determine, okay, here's what the truth is, and then go out here into the world and apply it on a daily basis. And it comes from your will, from your choice, and we can't control you, nor are we going to try to. The leadership, spiritual leadership of this church has never done that. We've let believers, we've given them enough rope to hang themselves, and by God, didn't they make nooses? Well, it happens, but that's the way life goes. If I've erred, I've erred on the side of grace. I'm very comfortable with that. I mean, I'd rather not err at all, truth be told, but you're not going to have a perfect pastor, sorry. But if I've erred on the side of grace with people, if I've erred at all, and that's if I've erred at all, maybe I manifested the right attitude of grace, even when people were stupid and doing the wrong things and killing themselves spiritually. Well, okay, then they do it, they do it. The goal of our instruction, as he says here, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Love from a good conscience, although the word love is not repeated, it governs all these phrases. Love from a good conscience and love from a sincere faith. And love is essentially putting God first and putting others first. That's the short definition of love. It is self-sacrifice. It is putting others first. To make love here a synonym for being in fellowship, no. It's more than that. The pure heart symbolizes you're in fellowship. It's untainted by STA contamination. So you've already got that. So love here is not some kind of synonym for being in fellowship. Love here is the overt applications of doctrine that stem from the recognition that you're here as a servant and that God and other people come first. And that is, in short, the essence of Christianity. Roman numeral 5 here, major point 5, legalism promotes all the worst in man in the name of attempting to gain God's favor or help others. Generally speaking, the legalistic believer probably is likely not aware of his own inconsistencies, believing that he is honestly attempting to please God and help others. I don't necessarily question their motives. But then again, as a believer, do I have the right to question their motives? Because that's mental attitude. And I can't really get to that. All I can do is see what they're doing in the overt. Now, I can have a pretty good idea what's going on in the mental attitude by watching the overt, but I have to be careful and not intrude into this deal of sinful judging either, even with the legalist. And so, I mean, I can observe a person. If I watch a guy, and, you know, three times a week he's at the Cheetah Club, I have some idea of what his mental attitude is. I can get some insights by observation, but then again, still, do I want to go judging him? No, not necessarily. But I mean, I may have to make some observation. Obviously, I've got to be discerning in my own life. I can certainly say I'm not going with him. I can certainly say, you know, hey, really, you shouldn't be there. What are you gaining from this? Well, I get $10 drinks and naked women. Okay. Still, back to the original question, what are you gaining from that? And the answer is really, truly, spiritually, nothing. So I can have some ideas, but again, you have to be careful. You don't want to fall into the same trap the legalist does of attempting to say you know the mental attitude. B, however, legalism is the willful attempt to usurp the authority of the Word of God and substitute the authority of men. And, of course, this is, as we're going to see again, this will be coming up repeatedly throughout this book. And partially it comes up, I think, so much in this book, although it does, it's not that it doesn't come up in the other Gospels, but this is God's servant. And if God's servant is serving God, and he's doing the right things, then he's going to come into conflict with those that are not. Mark 7, verses 8 and 9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And of course, as we have pointed out, traditions in and of themselves are neutral. But when they conflict with the Word of God, they're bad. When traditions, say biblical traditions, why do we have the type of local church we have? Why does doctrine have a particular tradition of dealing with things in a certain way? And hopefully that certain way is with grace. Because, number one, it works. So that can be, and if it's based on the Word of God, that's a good tradition. And Paul tells other believers later, hold to the traditions that you have received, whether from me verbally or in written form, hold to them. And so Paul had his traditions that he enforced on the churches. One of his traditions was men don't have long hair and women should have longer hair. That's a biblical tradition. Now, is that a biblical tradition big enough to, you know, throw somebody out of the church over? Not in my opinion. It's not. But at some level, obviously, you would have to teach against it if you had a problem in that area in your church, which I don't. So to me, it's a kind of a moot point. Or the dreaded mute point. Those are even worse. See, legalism is about rules and controlling others, instead of love, acceptance, and sound personal relationships that accept people for who they are. And here's the dirty little secret of Christianity, of biblical Christianity. You have to accept people for who they are, whether you like them or not, whether they are your cup of tea or not, whether you agree with everything they do or not, you have to accept them under grace. And now I'm assuming, you know, I'm talking about in a general sense. I'm not talking about if you know you're dealing with a reversionist and somebody that's obviously hostile to the truth. That's a whole different ballgame. I'm talking about, generally speaking, in a local church where you've got positive believers coming together with all their little problems and all their little foibles and their failures and their sins and their weaknesses and their personalities. Why can't we all have the same personality? Well, that would be kind of boring, wouldn't it? I mean, think of that world. A world of Rons. You're all just like me. Well, I would get tired of you. Because I get tired of me. So I wouldn't want that. And so you have to recognize, okay, God's made everybody different for a reason. You're all just little snowflakes. All different. And we have to embrace that at some level and say, you know, God knows what he's doing. And he's got this person here for a reason. I'm not saying you got to become a fundy and run up and hug and slobber all over everybody just because they're here. If you don't care for a person or they're not your cup of tea, you can maintain some distance and still treat them cordially and apply doctrine towards them. So you have to, you know, sort all this out. But essentially, you have to accept people. And this is exactly what Paul says. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. And this is the legalistic believer at some level. There's more to it than that. But certain believers don't understand certain doctrines clearly. And so they are weak in faith. And it's not weak in, quote, active faith as much as they're weak in doctrine. They're weak in the faith. But accept him. Okay, I accept you just so I can judge the living daylights out of you. I'm glad you're here so it gives me something to do. No, that's not it. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. See, we have to allow people to have their own opinions, even if they're stupid opinions, wrong opinions, and give them time to grow. Let's assume your opinions aren't 100% perfect on everything, or that mine aren't. Well, we know they're not. But don't we want the time to grow, the space to grow, the ability to work through things and figure some things out on our own? Or do we want to cram down our throat, you've got to orient right now, and if you don't, you're an idiot? That has been the heavy-handed approach of doctrine over the years in some cases, not in all cases. But that's a heavy-handed approach, a legalistic approach even, cramming it down their throat. No, is that how you feed a baby? You're going to eat, you little sucker! I've got a plunger here and I can get this into your gut quick. Well, is that the best way to go about it? Could you imagine that poor traumatized baby every time he sees a plunger from then on? So, as he says here, one person has faith that he may eat all things. That's the strong believer. He understands foods don't commend us to God or upset God if we eat certain things. He recognizes we're not under the Mosaic dietary code. And so he knows that food is fine. Even, oh my God, meat bought in a temple where it was sacrificed to idols. So, how much meat are you willing to eat? I like to watch these survival shows because some of them can be kind of funny, but, you know, the stuff they end up having to eat is, you know, but if you're hungry, possum tastes good, I guess. I don't necessarily ever want it, but, you know, I know people have eaten it. And so, I was watching one yesterday where this guy finds a dead fish in a stream. But he looks at him, he's smart enough, he looks at the gills and they're all bright red and the eyes are still, and the fish probably hadn't been dead for an hour, really, in probably about 40 degree water, so it was as good as refrigerated. It was probably fresher than anything you're going to get at Albertsons or Winn-Dixie or any of the other stores around here. But, you know, people will eat all kinds of things. Well, okay. So one guy says, I can eat all things. And believe me, if you're out in a survival situation, you don't care what you eat. You will lose your inhibitions quickly if you're starving. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Okay, we see that the one who is weak has these limitations that he imposes upon himself. And the one who eats, the one who's a strong believer, who has more doctrine and recognizes this, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And that's the danger of the strong believer, is that he begins to look down his nose at people. Oh, you're not a strong believer. You're weak. So what am I to do? Beat you up because you're weak? Well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? That only the strong survive, attack the weak? And this, unfortunately, sadly, has infiltrated Christendom at some point. And the reality is there's many organizations in which they will shoot their wounded. All right, well, we see you've got a broken toe. Got to put you down. No, the whole point is to try to heal, as it says there in Hebrews, to try to heal the place that's out of joint. Not to make it worse. So, okay, let's say there's weak believers. Okay, fine, they're weak believers. That's all there is to it. Let them go. Maybe they'll grow out of it. Give them some time and some space. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Now, that's the problem with the legalistic type believer, the type that's weak in the faith, is they tend to judge those who are doing things that they don't think are appropriate. Well, I don't think it's appropriate to do that. So if you do it, therefore, i.e., you're wrong and out of fellowship. Well, no. I can exercise my freedom in Christ, and even if you don't understand it or agree with it, it doesn't mean that I'm sinning. So who are you to judge? This is the big question. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Whose servant is this you're dealing with? This is one of the things every pastor better keep before them. And all believers should as well, but it's something that's always been on my mind. I've never lost sight of the fact that these are not my sheep. These are God's sheep. These are God's people. And I darn well better return you to Him in better shape than when I found you. And my goal is not to abuse you, take advantage of you, or any of these other factors. My goal is to spiritually be a blessing and get you all the doctrine you need so that you can profit spiritually at the highest levels and have the greatest of rewards. And that's all this is ever to be. The congregation's not here to serve the pastor. He's here to serve them. So who are you to judge the servant of another? At a certain level, I'm not even free to judge you on certain things. I have to step back and allow you to do what you want to do. Even if I think, oh my God, that's stupid, don't do that. Sometimes I just keep hands off. When you get to heaven, you're going to be stunned to see how restrained I really was. Because you think, it's not a word I would have used on you. Well, yeah, you're going to be shocked at how often I just held my tongue. And you think, well, yeah. To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord's able to make him stand. Guess what? People can grow through this. They can figure things out. And even if they don't, how is the weak believer hurting you? He's not eating meat. So, that's more meat for you. Thank God for the weak believers. And that's the right attitude. But again, that sometimes people get self-righteous and you have to watch that. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. This gets into the issue of holidays and how people deal with days. If he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. So here's the issue here. Interpretatively here, the one observing the day, the one who observes holidays, is the strong believer because he's chosen to do so. That's his call. And he's linked here with the one who eats. And so clearly, interpretatively, here's what's happened here is that some believers, some pastors I've heard, have taken these roles and reversed them. And they've said the one who observes holidays is the weak believer. And that's not true. That's not. You go through this passage and you look at it and you see what Paul's saying here. And he clearly links the one observing the day and the one eating in the same category. And so that's the strong believer. If he wants to observe a holiday, that's his business. And other believers say, no, there's no holidays. All days are alike. Well, at some level, that's true. They are all alike. But if you want to go out on your birthday and drink tequila till you're blind, that's not a good idea. That's your call. You know, absent the drunk part, we have to defend your right to make your call. And if you don't, if you say birthdays are hockey, you know, I don't even want to, you know, many of these holidays are made by the greeting card companies. And so therefore they're the only ones that profit, so I'm not going to get involved in all this. Well, that's your choice. You don't have to. So he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. But here's the point. Not one of us live for himself and not one of us dies for himself. We're all wrapped up with other believers, particularly in the local church. So also chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, here's the bottom line. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so we have to be open-minded and open-hearted and accept people for who they are. So, well, I don't care for their personality so much. Okay, you don't have to. But you don't have to have mental attitude sins toward them. You don't have to spit on their shoes as they walk by. You can be cordial. You can, if they have a need, you can apply doctrine towards them. No, I can't apply towards people with bad personalities. Well, okay, good luck on that one then. Who are you going to apply towards? Only people that are like me. Oh, God help you. Well, that's dumb. So again, the bottom line here is it sums up pretty simply. Try to accept people. So D, it is an inappropriate focus on things outside of ourselves and a lack of focus on things inside of ourselves, the things with which believers ought to be concerned. And again, our goal is to accept people to the, and I'm talking about within the boundaries of doctrine, that they're in class, they're applying, they're growing spiritually, and whatever else they may be, we just have to accept them and treat them like they're just as good of a positive believer as we are. I mean, I'm assuming you think you're positive. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And that this gets into sinful judging, obviously, because there's another passage in which Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Now, are you to judge or to not judge? Well, both. You're to not judge the mental attitude of other people because you can't know it, but you are to judge things rightly that you see and observe. And you and always, again, remember, when you are making any determinations, this is one of the few things. There are about four or five things out of the, you know, the 6 or 7 years I was a fundy that I heard that actually made sense to me and that still seemed to ring true. And one of them was, whenever you're dealing with a person, always think to yourself, there's at least one thing going on in their life that I don't know about. And odds are there's hundreds. But there's at least one thing. Some people might say, well, you know, you were curt with me. Well, maybe I was. I don't intentionally go around and be curt with people, but I may have about 9 different things on my plate that you don't know about. Same way with you, but to me. But I mean, I haven't ever had anybody be overly curt, I don't think. But there's a lot of things going on in the angelic conflict right now, and everybody's got a lot on their plate. So keep that in mind when you're dealing with people. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:29. And this is in the context of the Lord's table, but what I want to focus on here, if he does not judge the body rightly. Your big job is to judge yourself, not to judge others. God has not set us up as the defenders of the faith. Only to the extent that we deal with the doctrine and all of that. But we're to be busy judging ourselves and not so busy judging others. E, the person that falls prey to legalism is often unaware that he is engaged in sinful judging of others based on his own sometimes faulty standards. Now let's face it, nobody's standards are 100% perfect in all areas. Jesus's were, and how'd that work out for him? He was accepted by everybody and loved universally. No. But our standards, we have to recognize, our standards are not perfect in every area. We have faulty standards, things that we still have to grow through. If we were perfect and God was done with us, we'd be out of here. Well, we're not. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, oh, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't denigrate the fact or disparage the fact that this guy has a speck in his eye. That's assumed as true. Just as it's assumed as true that the log's in yours or mine. And so he said, you know, then you're able to help your brother in this minor area when you've cleared up some major stuff in your life. That's the big issue. Is you're busier running around looking at the minor things that believers are doing rather than the major things wrong that you're doing. That's the distinction between the log and the speck. Jesus warned that sinful judging of others was not only forbidden, but that the standards that one employed when engaging in sinful judging would be the standard God used in judging that believer. How harshly, here's your question for the day, how harshly do you want to be judged by God? I want an unmerciful judgment. Oh, God. Oh, help you. You might get one. Well, if you're going to judge others unmercifully, you are going to get an unmerciful judgment. What did Jesus say? Go and first learn this. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. So, we want to be very careful when dealing with others, and particularly other positive believers in Bible class. But in general, we want to be careful about that because it's going to come back to us the way we give it out. And that's the nature of the deal. Legalism is also about manipulation and control. Power lust motivates the believer to get what he deems to be correct by pressuring and bullying others. And if you have to, first, and again, to me, from the pastoral standpoint, I've asked myself this question years ago. If I have to bully people into applying, what good is it? And the answer is it isn't any good. Oh, you may bully them into applying. You may pressure them and keep them under your thumb. But is that really what God wants, and is that what's best for them? And the answer, in my opinion, is no, it's not. It's not what God wants. It's not what's best for you. And it's not even what's best for me. So I will be strong as I can and be straightforward about the doctrine and not compromise, but then ultimately you have to make the decisions. And you can bully others. I've seen it happen. I've been bullied by believers. They let you know, in no uncertain terms, they're right and you're wrong. And they've got it all figured out and you're just an idiot. Well, I've been on the end of that and I didn't like it. So I kind of take it and chalk it up to the do unto others thing. I don't want you bullying me, so I'm not going to bully you. But that, to me, only makes good spiritual sense. While this approach can be successful from the human viewpoint, and I've seen it, you know, it can be successful, but eventually one of the things that's going to happen are people are going to get tired of being bullied. People will only put up with being bullied for so long, and then they get sick of it. And when they get sick of it, the explosion is going to be big. So it only brings bondage for those making the rules and for those that attempt to please them. Legalism does not produce willing application from a clean heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in doctrine. And that's what we're shooting for. Generally, legalism is found in the commands not to do something the Scripture does not condemn. Based on some misguided attempt to please God and to protect other believers from themselves. Colossians 2, 20 and 22. And again, I don't necessarily question their motives. They do. It seems to me that many of these people want to please God. I've never thought that. While I find it off-putting and irritating and wrong, I don't necessarily question their mental attitude motives. I question their execution. I want to please God and protect you as well, but how do I go about that? That becomes the issue. How do you work out these principles of Scripture in time without engaging in all of this? So Colossians 2:20, if you have died with the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, and by the way, if you have died, I haven't looked at it, but I'm guessing this is a first-class condition, assumed as true, because it is true. This gets into retroactive positional truth out of Romans 6, a difficult subject. As a matter of fact, that was one of the things we were discussing. How do you communicate this to a child? Well, how do you communicate it to adults? Retroactive positional truth. You're literally a dead man walking if you're a believer. You died when Christ died. And how did that happen? Well, essentially, let's face it, if he took all of your sins and imputed them into the perfect sinless body of Jesus Christ, did not that body essentially become you? Was it not a reflection of who you are? And so when Christ died, your STA died. You say, well, it still seems to be around. Well, it is. But retroactively, we're dead with Christ, and we've been raised up with him. And he said, keep your mind on the things above, where Christ is. You've been raised up to walk with him in newness of life. And so it's learning these doctrines and figuring out how to apply them. So if you've died to these things, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are things which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom. See, that's one of the things, is legalism can have an appearance of wisdom in it. It sounds okay on the surface. It sounds like, okay, well, yeah, that makes some sense. I can see that. But it doesn't. It just has the appearance of wisdom. In self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. Whatever your little mental attitude STA sins are, the severe treatment of the body doesn't get to that. It doesn't get to your verbal sinning either, for that matter. You can flagellate the body until you're dead. Will it get rid of the STA? No. No, you'll still have the same STA trends you had before. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we'll stop there and continue on here in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.